Welcome to Holden Village, and this lecture is coming to you from the Creekside Room in the building Koinonia. Today's speaker is David Fagerberg, and his subject is it necessary to assemble for liturgy? So now let's move to the Creekside Room.
Let me ask a question. If this was not just a pretend finger inside the cigarette box, if it was a real finger that you found amputated by the swing set, would that be gross? I want to call that to heads, because if you think it's not, I can't go any further. It depends upon you thinking that this is in some way gross. Because the question is, why would it be gross to find an amputated finger on the playground? Here the teacher comes out, and I stand, and he's giving me a chance to think and fit with my charges.
Well, you wonder where the other 10 are.
What am I?
No,
the grossness of another story.
I always have counted differently.
Where are the others? Why else would this be gross?
It's incongruous. Fingers are to be attached to one body, not lying on sand.
They're to be attached to a hand.
Somebody is or has felt pain.
And needs attention, perhaps.
Even person who lost.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Even immediately. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Attend to that person who's lost.
And there is an immediacy here.
Danger.
Well, is there?
I would feel
it. True that if you could find the person in time, but what if the finger was in rather poor condition?
Okay.
What if it was evident that it had been there for a week or more? Then your thoughts might not turn as much to the person who lost it as you're still thinking about them.
Well, you wonder whether that person is alive. If the
part of it is missing, yeah.
You might find
there may be
your part.
Some other parts.
Oh dear, that reminds me of this thing in the cities. There were whiny body parts everywhere.
Well, one question might be, if it happened to someone else, could it happen to me? Is there lurking danger of a similar sort?
What's gross about finding an amputated finger?
It's, well, what I said the first time, it's cut off from, it's not
might
where
be,
it belongs.
It might be dead.
It is dead.
The finger might be dead.
I think it is.
It is dead.
Yeah. Because it's separated now.
Have you ever had occasion to say, look at that, a live finger? Have you ever had occasion to say in the course of a conversation, and you know, these are live. They're not dead. I want you to understand that these five appendages at the end of the hand. Is your finger, while it's attached to your hand, alive?
Sometimes mine is numb.
It is, but we don't
often.
It's alive because it's part of me. I'm alive, and therefore
it
takes sensations, it receives and gives sensations.
You're alive and your finger is also alive, or you're alive and your finger, let's go platonic, participates in your aliveness. Would you say about a finger, it's alive, and that's why it's surprising to find the finger here in the sand. It's dead.
Well, it's a part of something that's alive, which is what you
mean. No, the finger is alive. Clearly.
When it's attached.
When it has blood supply and nerve supply and being oxygenated.
Well, none of that is done. But it's not autonomous life in some way.
Oh no.
No.
Which is what's odd about pointing to one portion of your body and saying, oh, this is alive. And
Well, theoretically it is. Up to a certain point, there's a viability question. There have been any number of amputated appendages, some more serious than the finger, that happen to be attached.
Yeah.
So you could find that. I know you said it's been a week now, but it could be separated and still viable.
I can extrapolate the exaggeration as far as I wish. Let's say it's a month and a half of deadness. Let me accent something on the word incongruous. Was it gross? Was it just like what's happened? Is it, would it be hypothetically a gross thing to find a finger because it is unusual? The reason I expanded the word incongruous into the word unusual is because I want to make a distinction between the word unusual and the word abnormal.
Okay.
And I'm sneaking up on that in a minute. Because I want to turn the illustration slightly now. You look a little more closely at that finger in the sand. Poke it a little with a stick, first try it with your toe. Well, wait a minute, no. It's not a human finger after all. It's a finger from a mannequin. It's a doll's finger from the Dayton's window. Macy's, sorry, East Coast people here too. I was thinking Minnesota. Would it be gross to find a doll's finger, a mannequin?
No.
Less.
Yes.
Less, but yes.
Would it be gross?
No, I don't think it would be gross. It would just be...
unusual, wouldn't it? It might be unusual, but not gross. Yeah. Why did some of you think yes?
I've had that experience, finding a part of a doll one time. Actually, several parts. And it was not a pleasant, it was a very unnerving experience.
It so looked like...
Oh, really?
A human...
No.
No?
No, I know it was a doll. But it's just that it was more than incongruous. It suggested something beyond the experience itself. That which is supposed to be together is not, and this is evidence of it. And if it's just a doll, it's nonetheless there was a message.
So seeing the part, part that should belong to a larger full, and yet it wouldn't be especially gross or as gross as the doll or the human finger to find a chair leg, and this is where the leg of this chair belongs. You don't, a chair leg.
No.
But this chair, would it be dismembered if I were to bust it apart here? Is there, and I'm pushing at, is there something different about finding even a doll dismembered because the doll possesses the form of a human being in a way that it wouldn't be gross to find a chair dismembered because a chair has different sets of connotations? Because if we push on the image, if we said it's not gross to find a doll's finger, we might go back over this list and ask how many of these are your answers to why is it gross to find this finger? Why wouldn't they apply to the doll? Wouldn't you wonder, where are the other 10 hands? How did it come to be here? Why was someone carrying a mannequin across the playground? What doesn't fit is the idea of pain and the idea of life in this sense, except by imagining breaking the plastic, breaking flesh and bone. But otherwise, it's incongruous, it's unusual. You look for sticks and quarters and pencils on the playground, but it would be a surprise to come across a doll's finger. You might see this and wonder, could it happen to me? Your thoughts might go off to the other mannequin body. Somewhere there's a mannequin standing with four fingers pointing up instead of all five. Look at all the same, many of the same, not all. The issue of liveness and of pain, which are rather connected, don't apply, but otherwise does apply. Now, I take this illustration from an article on Paul's concept of church in 1 Corinthians by Jerome Murphy O'Connor. Not about the Secrets box, that is my edition. But he dashes by to say that when Paul called the church the body of Christ, he meant, like we're talking now, if you found a lopped off finger or an ear, a part of the body missing, it would be gross to find it dismembered from the body. But Murphy O'Connor's point is that when we hear Paul say the body of Christ, we think of something like GM, IBM, Westinghouse, and the body of Christ. You got bishops and district presidents and low worker ants down at the bottom. But yeah, body, it's an organizational prospect. And we tend to think of the term as a collection, a assortment, a collective. And the whole point of Murphy O'Connor is that it's body and the individual members receive their life from the body. And that's why it's gross to find the finger apart from the body. It's why it's even gross to find a doll dismembered, because the part it played in the whole is somehow surprising or shocking or disjunctive to our eyes. As Steve Martin says about the French, oh, those French have a word for everything. I tell my classes in Greeks, and they had a word for everything. What was it that meant to be part of this body, to participate in the life of the body? Thinking of this Greek word anemos, difference between plants and anemos. Or you recognize another word out of anemos. Walt Disney's very good at it.
Animation. Mm-hmm.
And when teacups sing and forks wave and the cute little voice is put next to that chipped pot, Beauty and the Beast was our latest, then they receive animation, meaning that they receive identity, personality, character. To be grafted into the church, I'm suggesting, be understood as being grafted into Christ's animus, the animus of Christ. The spirit of Christ flowing in this, well, no longer an individual, now flowing in this member of the body. I would think that term autonomous Christian is an oxymoron. It's as oxymoronic as bachelor husband. Now, about this time, I meet more people who know someone who fears being cast away onto a desert island. Because what if you weren't near any congregation and you couldn't go be part of the body? What about the person on the desert island? Couldn't they be a Christian? Apparently, there are more desert island people scattered around. Well, all right, maybe you could wed husband and wife, and one could go to a job in Los Angeles and one could go to a job in New York. But the very abnormality would reveal the normality of husband and wife becoming one. And even while they're apart, they're connected in some real sense, if not in the physical, spatial, temporal sense. So I'd argue for some connectedness to the body of Christ, even when one is on this desert island. The church is those folks who have been grafted onto the tree and have Christ's sap flowing through them, in them. And Murphy O'Connor's point is that it's gross to find an amputated arm because the arm is no longer energized, animated by the body. It's still an arm in form, but it no longer functions like an arm. The amputated finger is still a finger in one sense, but it's an odd, it's an abnormal. And this is the distinction then between unusual and abnormal. There are all sorts of things that usually happen that are not the norm. Death being foremost among them, as a
fundamental gospel sort of a position. The normalcy would be belonging to this body, this community. I think it's difficult for us to sink as deep into what Paul meant by this off-the-cuff metaphor body of Christ, because we think in mechanical terms, or in we apply it as sociological terms. So I was trying to sneak up on it with this little secrets box.
Well, take another example. The finger is gangrenous, and so it is removed in order that the rest of the body
continue
to live. Is that gross? So you find a gang. I worked in an emergency room, and I saw body parts thrown in buckets. You talk about, in quotes, gross. I saw that happen. Now I'm not trying to find weaknesses in your analogy. Mm-hmm. That's not the point. But you are pushing it pretty far. And when you do that, then we can push it ourselves.
Sure.
And see what we learn out of it.
I would think that in the history of the church, the proper analogy to a gangrenous body part would be heresy. I think that heresy is the state of gangrene. Any other disease, and the church has many diseases, are subject or thought to be responsive to therapy or medication. But the idea of gangrene is analogous to the notion of heretic.
And yet
that's why it was dealt with so surgically, and the cut-off community or the cut-off member in the garbage can is a terrible sight.
That's exactly. Word, it's literally a brief cut off. Can't get heresy.
Except historically, it has been the heretics that have moved the church to define its position time after time. And so the gangrenous being portion of the body has indeed helped define health. Right?
Depends on who and how heresy is defined, I suppose.
Well, anyway, I don't want to move on.
I see the application of the metaphor, and I'll daydream about it.
The vine and the branch in John 15, where Jesus talks about a branch that's not bearing fruit is cut off and thrown into fire and burned. It's sort of the same.
Yeah.
And you talk about the sap.
The vine and the branches.
You know, we need that life.
The cutting off made health, or brought health to vine. The vine.
Well, the vine is always healthy, right?
Not when it has the
diseased
portion.
But God is the vine.
Well, if you meant Christ is the vine and the church are the branches, then it would say trimming the twigs for the health of the branches.
Okay.
I'll try a quote, see whether you like it or not. It's first a quote from Paul Claudel, and then my reflection on it. Only my reflection went cosmological and not ecclesiological. Claudel says, "At last, mankind had begun to walk before God. After he had started to walk before God, man realized for the first time that he was leaving behind an unbroken and decisive furrow, and sowing ever-widening commotion that would eventually engulf the whole planet. The result was that forever after, nothing happened except before God. The whole story of mankind was impregnated with meaning." Now, my picture here of Christ impregnating human history is, Claudel's picture, is only one of many that the church fathers used to talk about it. And there's a lovely collection of those images by de Lubac in his Catholicism, Christ, and the Common Destiny of Man. Christ is the needle that will stitch together the rent garment of Adam, Jew and Gentile. Christ is the queen bee, which will gather this swarm around him. Christ is leaven in the dough of humanity that will raise it. Christ is a drop of vinegar that fig juice in the something, I don't know what to drop it in, that ferments the whole. And this notion of impregnation. Now, one calls a being an organism if its component parts make an entity greater than the sum of its parts. Put one stick by another stick by another stick, and you'll have a pile of sticks. Put one cell by another cell by another cell, and you'll have a plant or an animal or an organ, like a liver, or enough clusters of cells, and you'll have a human body. Though the cells look individual, they don't exist for themselves or by themselves. There is sufficient communication between the parts of the organism that sickness to one society of cells can affect the whole body, and likewise healing introduced at one entrance point could heal the body. Only one cell was impregnated by one sperm, but the doctor told Elizabeth that not a single cell in her body won't be affected by this pregnancy. The human race, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, is an organism, which is social. The parts of this organism are not called cells, because it's not spread out only spatially. Instead, this organism spreads itself through time, and its parts are called generations. Only one generation was impregnated by the Logos, but there's not a single generation before or after. Just as it makes no more difference if the cell is above or below the womb, no more difference if the generation is before or after Christ, not a single generation that won't be affected by this impregnation of the human race. This body of Christ is not, as we speak about the membrane, the border limits, the skin of this body of Christ, it ought not to be thought that the object of the game is to isolate itself from the larger community, I mean the human race, which God has redemptive designs for. Never a matter of salvation from the world, salvation of the world. Never the lifeboat image. Get as many people off the stinking, sinking ship onto the life rafts of the church as possible, and then we'll have the last laugh when the world sinks. Reformation, the redemption of the world seems the purpose of this impregnation by the body of Christ into the larger loaf. What the church does when it is about that task is what I would like to give the word liturgy to. I've been tiptoeing, sneaking up on the term liturgy to try to get us away from page 57 in the Green Book or the missalette in the pew. The word liturgy has eschatological and cosmological dimensions. Kavanaugh used to say, liturgy is the faith of the church in motion. Like, I suppose, listening is friendship in motion. Like, reading is scholarship in motion. Like, making love is marriage in motion. Like, bandaging a skinned knee is parenting in motion. Liturgy is the church in motion, the faith of the church, and in motion. And what's the motion it has? The motion is comes from Christ. It's Christ's animus. It's Christ which animates the church. When the body moves in obedience to this animation, that's its liturgical motion. So that means in Jean Corbon's language, liturgy, there's both ritual liturgy and lived liturgy. Paul talks about your liturgy giving a cup of cold water. Liturgy expands beyond the boundaries of the morning church 10 to 11. Now we've just gone over the top of the mountain and are about to roll recklessly into the other valley. Oh, that's right. Everything's liturgy. Anything's liturgy. Why do we need communities or priests or sacred space or sacred time? That's a little commercial for later in the week. We aren't going down that south side of the mountain yet. But the two of these do stand side by side. So I want to think about the action of this community, but this is a little transition point then, so I try always to pause in my transitions to see whether I've tickled any reflection on your parts.
Are you going to deal with the issue of individualism versus community? Is that what you're moving to?
We are dealing with it now. Yes. The individual member apart from the animus is abnormal. We'll deal with it again in another way, thinking about whether ritual stifles or supports individual relation of individual community.
I think liturgy is for forgetful people. And liturgy helps us remember. And because we're so forgetful, and because we're so thick-skulled, we need to do repetitive liturgy. One of the reasons that most, I think, of us had a difficult time last evening, because there was nothing, I would say nothing repetitive, except the words of institution. We didn't know it. There was nothing to remember. There was no identity.
I long for something that I found.
Just some little sob.
Just long for
it. Give the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
I thought I knew that. I
did that, but it wasn't the Lord's Prayer.
No, actually,
say the Lord's Prayer.
Well. But even the presiding minister sneaked the word Lord in there a few times, accidentally.
The only thing that makes a woman a mother is impregnation. I was never impregnated. God is impregnated. There's another part. I didn't pay him for this transition. That's a correction. Repetitive. The function of ritual is repetition. Aidan Cavanaugh used to define cultus as conceiving and enacting the values of a group. Here's a cultic ritual that I read about that certain tribes follow. Now and again, on the natal day of one of the members of the tribe, some gather around and they walk in with a sweet confection and flaming torches on it, while others bear brightly wrapped gifts and they sing this old chant, "Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you." A birthday party is a cultic act, a ritual. It conceives and enacts the values of a group. The group in this case is family. The values are love, belonging, tenderness, help me out, synonym.
Joy.
Joy, delight, celebration. We're happy you're here. In fact, we're going to take some time off. It spoils the birthday party if someone says, "Well, got the cake, will you? I got to go out to golf." No, skip your golf game today. Just focus. Conceive the values, let's say love. And the conceiving aspect is in a matter of storytelling, and the enacting aspect is in a matter of ritual. We tell stories to our kids at the birthday parties. I tell stories to Soren about my father who died when Soren was 6 weeks old, because I'd like him to attain this identity. Well, that sounds too critical. Soren, I'd like you to attain. But that's what's going on, right? And in order to be part of the family, I tell him about his ancestors, about his grandfather that he never knew, so that he'll recognize him someday and relate.
We tell Kai the story of how we thought we had all this time for the second delivery. 13 hours of labor the first time, 20 minutes to spare, rushed past the admittance room. He likes to hear that story. And then you ritualize things. Is it a dozen? Kai does. You ritualize things. Let's just use as a definition of ritual a pattern of human behavior. It has to be behavior. It's not just feelings or thoughts. Patterns of feelings have another name, but not ritual. It has to be a pattern. It can't just happen once, twice, a couple serendipitous times. And it has to be a pattern of human behavior. My dog does things regularly, but I don't call my dog a ritual animal. Instinctive, yes. But a dog is incapable of doing ritual. Pattern of human behavior. So there are all sorts of rituals you do in order to conceive and enact the values of this group. Bedtime back scratches are a ritual, right? Checking the closet for monsters, one more drink of water, bedtime story. This is the ritual. And liturgy is a species in the genus ritual. Because the function of liturgy is to conceive and enact the values of a group. The group in this case is the ecclesia, the church. And the values are faith, hope, love, charity, mercy, forgiveness. Well, let's sum it up and just say a kingdom values. And the conceiving aspect is telling the story, the gospel story, which begins with Adam and Eve, Abraham, and goes up to, well, let's see, beyond Augustine, beyond Anselm, beyond Luther, Calvin, Mother Teresa, all right, kind of an open-ended. We're telling the gospel story, but its fundamental core is its Christic shape.
Right.
Telling the gospel story and enacting. When the community gathers, I mean primarily Eucharist. At Eucharist, the church is church in the way that at the dinner table, the family is family. Yes, you're still family when the kid's off in college, and it's a, but the family is realized, like made real, like here it is. The church is realized when it comes at Eucharist. And the outcome of conceiving and enacting, the outcome of doing cultus, is the creation of culture. The fact that cultus can be taken as propitiating the gods indicates the ambiguity of the word. Cultus creates communities. So, the repetition. So, we don't tell new stories. Gee, I've never heard that story about Uncle Fred before. Well, I made it up. There is no Uncle Fred. Can't do that. You got to tell about people in the story. There has to be some consistency from one to the next. And the repetitiveness assists the process. It's more than pedagogy. There's nothing deadlier than a liturgy which degenerates to trying to educate. But there's nothing more useless and antithetical to liturgy than one that does not form. But liturgy should form more than it should teach and educate. As an educational process, as pedagogy, it's a rather inefficient form. People have found that out. That's why slides and lectures and excessively rhetorical homilies or dressing up in clown suits or historical characters, you can be a, you can didact a number of other ways. But we're not primarily trying to didact. In liturgy, trying to ritualize in both a gesture and verbal storytelling, both a logos and a body format.
But Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So that's what that's the main is remembrance of him.
Say a liturgy consists of three things: gather the people, tell the story, share the meal. In order to animate the body, to make the organism flow with the Spirit of Christ, then the relationship between the second and third person of the Trinity leaps into our minds, doesn't it? We're all trying to be better Trinitarians than we are. The Spirit of Christ animates the body. Gather the people, tell the story, share the meal. In a rhythm of
charismatic address to the world and returning for one's own celebration.
I think there's a question that is begged, and that is, are there any boundaries, are there any limits to the animus of Christ?
Now, do you mean who can receive that animus, or do you mean how it is actualized, the conceiving and enacting?
You're asking me the question, is in a sense putting a boundary, by suggesting that there are categories, and I'm not taking you very literal. I'm taking this very seriously. I'm not trying to put you in a corner. Just saying that if the animus of Christ, if it truly does animate, in a sense, all things, is there any boundary? Is there any limit? Is there anything that is not animated with Christ?
The limit is that there is the Logos in creation and there's the Logos in church. There's the Logos in the individual and there's the Logos in this body. And it's not in the same way. Not all worship is liturgical, but there is such a thing as liturgical worship. It's the church as organism gathered to realize church. Not all praise is liturgical. You can be walking along and ejaculate in a gusty voice of praise as that. But there is such a thing as liturgical praise, which edifies the body and ritualizes the community. Not all space is liturgical, but there's a liturgical space. And not all time is liturgical, but there's liturgical time. Not all sacrifice is liturgical, but there's liturgical sacrifice. Well, you get the gist. You can plug in a number of terms here. So, does anything go? Is every bathing a baptism? Is every sharing of pizza and coke a Eucharist?
But that's not the question. The question is not to extrapolate or to increase beyond any reasonable boundaries in terms of our normal practice. The question is really taking very seriously what you said about the animation. Is there anything, given the Logos principle, given Colossians chapter 1, is there anything that is not animated by Christ? Now, I'm not saying every meal is a Eucharistic experience, every bath is a baptism. No, mm-hmm. I'm just really struggling and trying to take very seriously your earlier statement. It's a very important statement. I'm trying to understand what it means.
I can be prepared to say that nothing is not animated by Christ if the consequent proposition does not follow that. Therefore, the church is unnecessary. Because it's really a Gnostic problem of how can we spot this animation of Christ all over the world. It's instead a historical problem, how can we come to die and be reborn? And the church is the instrument or tool of that impregnation of the New Age into the Old Age. So sure, the Logos has planted its logoi in everything. Everything is the idea of God, as Augustine would have it. But that doesn't vitiate the church, invalidate its requirement. So long as I know you're not angling that way, I can go with you down the trail. It's just that it so often goes down there that I have this allergic reaction to make sure where we're going.
When I first became dean of the seminary, the students, a small group of students, wanted to challenge me to find out what I would do. And in our seminary, the students would have charge of the services every morning, except Wednesday when we had Holy Communion. Well, this was Tuesday. And there was a sign on the chapel doors saying, "Chapel will be served in the refectory today, and we will celebrate the Eucharist." A student, another day, was testimony is all over the Eucharist. And they're like, the idea that they, he explained that this is, there's no difference between a chapel and a refectory. There's no difference between a Eucharist with bread and wine in this chapel and a coffee break in the refectory. Now what are you going to do, Dee? I let them do it. And halfway through the service, the student finally realized what a fool he was making of himself. So he came to me with tears running down his cheek, begging me, he says, "Will you please finish this Eucharist? I can't do it."
Mercy.
I'll never forget that.
But I have a feeling like we've gone some steps beyond that and nobody feels foolish anymore.
Yes, yes, this was a long time ago. This,
now it's sort
this
of
was
done
in 1968.
I don't want to pick on last night excessively. I could, but I won't do that. But I just, it was so blasted casual. I mean, there was a sauntering up, you take a sit, you put it down, you visit. You don't have to be in tears or somber. It's a service, it's Thanksgiving. But it felt like a little chatty, cozy gathering that was real antithetical to me, to a sense of worship.
There's no sacred space, there's no sacred time. Part of it is the architecture. Holden Village needs a chapel. I think we're going to have a campaign. Build a chapel here. It's a real chapel.
There's not one thing about me, there's not Trinitarian either. There was no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or kingdom. The name of God is left out.
I think the problem with sacred space hangs on an equivocation of a word, the word being profane. Sometimes we use profane to mean ungodly, like where God is not. And it's a contrast between profane or holy. That means, if that's the only interpretation of profane, that means you can't make a distinction between sacred space and profane space. In which case, profane doesn't mean ungodly, it just means non-sacred. It means belonging to the world. You can't have, think that you violate the claim that God is creator and everywhere present if you say that the chapel is sacred and the refectory is profane. But that's only, this is due to the equivocation of that term profane. Sometimes you use it that way to mean where God's not. But the distinction between liturgical space and time and profane space and time does not operate on that God is here or not here. It operates on sacramental and liturgical distinction. And that equivocation on the word profane seems to be the root of untold mischief in dismantling sacred space and in mock sacralization of profane space.
Yeah. That's good.
Let me sneak, I'm watching the clock. How about that? I'm even conscious. Let me sneak in some a closing set of quotes that I wanted to share with you. And I caught your body language, and I wanted to hear, but I also want to...
I caught yours, and you're in charge.
I have a chalk cup here.
that's sacred space.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
This isn't sacred, this is imperial. There's an essay by Paul Homer, one of my other mentors, in Worship Magazine, January 1976, called About Liturgy and Its Logic. And I'm just going to pick some phrases out of here because Homer writes well enough to do that. The notion that a liturgy might be an expression of how people feel is surely not a defensible consideration. For worship can be wrong, and wrong in a strong sense. The only criterion is not whether it works or whether it turns people on. In fact, if it did, it might be a little dubious. For getting turned on is an expression that belongs to old glory, to sex, to heroics, to childhood memories, and even to the exceedingly boisterous hallelujah chorus as we so often encounter it. But it would be odd to say that Christian worship and liturgy are only stimulating or expressive.
For worship requires not that one like the liturgy, but that one come to abide in God himself. To worship God requires that one really worship him and not get engrossed in the liturgy. The liturgy gets its legitimacy and point from the fact that God requires an offering, enjoins contrition and repentance, promises a pardon, and proffers redemption. But this makes sense only because there is a God whose will is our law, Animus, whose pardon our renewed life and whose mercy reads our very hearts. This would imply that liturgy is not primarily an expression of my worship of God. Worship is not the primary chief function of liturgy. It is one of many actions that take place within the liturgical cult or rite. An odd thing about liturgy, then, is that it has to conform to this God. If it does not, it may easily become both a folly and an abomination in God's sight, or idolatrous, as you use the term at the forum. The liturgy, considered now as a public work and a duty, cannot but help being a kind of form. It's not as if God is changing so rapidly that new material has to be inserted into the liturgy just to keep up with him. If the liturgy were totally, or even significantly, culturally dependent, then we could say it would need continual revision. For with changing material, plainly the form would have to be different too. But liturgy is not an expression of how people see things. Rather, it proposes instead how God sees all people. It may seem an exaggeration to suggest it, but strictly speaking, liturgy is no more an invention nor a human device to get hold of God than is the gospel itself. I would think that, well, as Kavanaugh puts it, liturgy is not our plaything. It is the sustained summons home to God. I would think that I have no more right on Saturday afternoon to sit in front of the ditto machine and create a liturgy than I have to rewrite the Gospel of Mark or the ending of the prodigal son story. Gosh, the prodigal son came back. I don't like that. It doesn't show God's unconditional love. Let me preach it this time as if the son, the father, went to the... Because God is who he is, there are some standard relations to his creatures, and worshipful demeanor and practice is the least we can do, if not the most. The worship is proper, not an option. After all, it's a little absurd to be reverent toward the practices and then forget about being reverent to God. But constant innovation makes people too conscious of the liturgy itself. This is C.S. Lewis's famous and oft-quoted sentence that the best liturgy is like an old shoe which is so comfortable you don't notice the shoe, but can get on with the business of walking or dancing. Constant innovation makes people too conscious of the liturgy itself. They're always wondering what's coming next. And soon the whole business gets to be a kind of drama, full of surprises, and the would-be worshiper is made an aesthetic spectator. Our will, our affections, and habits must also be changed. And God himself still leaves a good deal for each of us to do on his own. The liturgy is like the logic of life within which each of us must learn to improvise. Most of us recognize that liturgy does not work if it is only an everlasting entertainment. That is why the main themes of the liturgy never have to be tampered with. It's only the vernacular or that in which it is couched that sometimes needs to be changed. By the same token, once we take our children's status in God's church and kingdom with any seriousness, we also begin to think, to act, and to talk differently. After a while, perhaps maturation and conversion will make words of faith come easily to our lips. Liturgy is not the belief, it is the logic of belief, the context within which a person can become a believing Christian. For it is not as if liturgy should please us, rather it is the case that we must please God. We shall try to say something tomorrow about structure. Requisite structure of rituals, and whether it dampens creativity, whether it is impersonal and mechanistic, you might have a guess that I'm going to argue it's not. But I thank you for your feedback. I got about a quarter in of what I thought I better have prepared in case I get nervous to talk too fast.
Okay, thank you.
conversation as we can.
The word relevance is really taken over our culture somehow. That's sort of deadly.
I thought that was interesting about the logic of faith, and you know that we improvise, having been sent out by liturgy. The comment last night, the distinction between worship and spirituality, or the openness to pursue a way of life in the spirit, you know, with great variety, seems to be something that needs to be uplifted and certainly has been here. But what is the body experience in liturgy is, you know, a different thing.
I see young adults just thirsting, but needing something really, not just milk, but meat. And I feel badly when they just make it all up and come from so many different places. And they need good, solid food. I really am troubled when it seems that out of their confirmation, they haven't grown, seem very young and immature. Not that I'm mature, that's not. But I remember when I was their age, and the people I talked to in the classes I took helped me to grow. And I just wish it was there for them. Because that's a very growing time. The people who are working here. That can be such a growing time for them if they're fed with good things.
They should come to this class.
Well, I was looking for something like this. I mean, I really need it to
you're
be with you.
In writing new liturgies.
Yeah, I need to be here.
Come here and find out why they should try to do that. Well, thanks a lot. Unfortunately, I don't think I'll be able to come to your class tomorrow. At this conference.
Yeah. Do you have a schedule for that yet? Do you have any kind of a schedule?
I think we do have a schedule, but I don't have it in my head.
I have a schedule. What?
You're going to be here for that, though?
Yes.
I'm hoping to. It starts in the morning, I believe. Uh-huh. Here, a few plenary sessions announced.
So most everybody will be arriving today?
Well, okay, well, let me look. Maybe I'll ask you to give your lectures to the conference.
I have a paper that I've written on. Is that you?
But then just give it back.
All right. Tell me
when. Roger Dahlon.
Okay.
Crystal, right here.
I'm here for some personal retreat time, but heard about this and inquired and was told that I could sit in on plenary sessions at least. And so I'm very delighted for that because this is such an urgent type of topic. You bet. Well, maybe when everybody else gets here, I can pop a copy of my own.
Hi.